So this is Thanksgiving week we're entering into. I bet you all have plans, or not. There's still time to do something on Thursday. How about give thanks? Anyway, we're glad you're here. If you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. We're going to jump into the message in the book of Micah. So if you have a Bible, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We got paperback Bibles. Some of you have your Bibles on your phone, but open the Bible to Micah. It's a little book, prophetic book in the back of the Old Testament. So you can check out the table of contents and find out where that is. And there's message notes, a little page where you might want to have that page in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the message notes, raise your hand. We got people back there. Anybody need that? Okay. We've been looking at the minor prophets, right? Major messages from the minor prophets. And we've seen that their messages are anything but minor. They're life-changing. They're so relevant for today. And today's no exception. In fact, we could sum up the majority of the messages from the minor prophets as warnings to repent, right? There's some similar themes throughout all the 12 minor prophets as well as the major prophets. And a major theme of the prophets is it's time to repent. Today is the day of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Turn back to God. Instead of going away from God, come towards God. So change your direction, repent of your sins, and start striving to live your life in step with God. Loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor how? As you love yourself, right? The two greatest commandments. Found in the Old Testament, by the way. Now, Micah lived, if you want to take notes as we get started and jumping in on this book, Micah lived in Judah at the same time as Isaiah. Again, he had a short book. Isaiah had a really long book. And his name actually means this. I love the name, the meaning of Micah's name. You might write this down. It means literally, who is like Yahweh? Isn't that a cool name? It's a rhetorical question name. I love rhetorical questions because in the question itself is the implied answer, right? What's the implication? What's the implied answer here? Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like Yahweh? No one. We sing songs like that around here, right? Who is like you? No one, no one. What a cool name, Micah. My middle name is Michael, but I can't claim Micah, but I'd love to be called, Micah, to be, like a rhetorical question. Who's like our God? That's his name. That's who he was. Micah's message, again, has very similar characteristics with the other minor prophets. So we're not going to go over what we've heard already from all the minor prophets. We've been looking at those, but now I want to focus today on the couple of things that make his book unique. Basically, a couple of passages, just two passages. The first one you know really, really well. The second one you probably have heard before. There are a couple of well-known passages and verses in Micah. One of them is very Christmassy, messianic. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Micah 5:2. And you've heard this because it's quoted by the gospel writer Matthew in his chapter, in his gospel, chapter 2, verse 6, where in chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule and be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The one to be born in Bethlehem will spring, the Bible says here in Micah 5:2. That one who will be born in Bethlehem will spring from a most ancient line. The great King David had come himself from Bethlehem, right? And then as Matthew 2:6 quotes, saying that prophecy is fulfilled in who? Jesus, the messianic ruler and royal shepherd from Bethlehem. So that's the passage, and that's Christmas, and we're going to probably talk about that in the month of December. But the other well-known verse in this short prophetic book is found in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. And you've heard it before. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard this. There are songs written from this text. We're going to drill down on this text today and kind of unpack it together. And it's this famous message. He has shown you, God, right? Yahweh has shown you, O mortal, O human, O man, O woman, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Think about that. God has shown us what is good and what he requires, and it is to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. So we're going to drill down on that verse today and see what true goodness really is, as well as what false teachers will say is good but really isn't good, okay? So what true goodness is, what some will pass off as goodness, but it's really pseudo-goodness. It's not real. And then how we can please God and walk with him in the way he calls us to walk with him. So before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Micah. Who is like you? No one, Lord. Who is like the Lord our God? Nobody. And so, Father, we delight in that. We relish that thought, that truth today. We pray you'll open our hearts and minds to understand what it looks like to please you, what you define good as being, what you call us to do, what you require of us. Give us hearts that are open, minds that will receive, all for your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. So again, look at chapter 6, verse 8. Look at the first phrase. He has shown you, O mortal man, O human, what is good. So let's start there. What is true goodness? I think it's a good question. True goodness, in essence, finds its source in the very character of God. Okay, true goodness is part of who God is. Okay, now think about how great and good God must be. In fact, Psalm 105 says, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever." Now, that's going to change the way you look at a good taco, right? Or, oh, that's good, that's good. I mean, we use the word so flippantly, and that's okay in the sense that we know what we're saying. But when we sometimes, if we're not careful, we can just think God's kind of like that kind of good. But he's not. He's so far above our understanding of good. Again, Psalm 105, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures," how long? Forever. "His faithfulness continues through all generations." And all those things I just mentioned are packed into that characteristic or quality of God's, which we call God, which is we call goodness. And his goodness is not influenced by circumstances, right? Aren't you thankful God doesn't wake up and have a bad day? And he decides, I'm kind of off my game today. My goodness factor's a little. He's never diminished in his goodness. I mean, that thrills me. It's not influenced by outward circumstances or cultural shifts. It is unwavering. Luke 18:18. If you have your Bibles, we're going to spend a little time in this chapter, in this passage in Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there quickly. That would be probably good. Because if you don't know this account, of Jesus talking to this guy, it might be good for you to have eyes on it. Luke 18 verse 18. A guy walks up to Jesus one day and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How does he address Jesus? He calls him what kind of teacher? Good teacher. And it's so insightful, I think, when we look and see what Jesus takes a hold of in that declaration. He zeroes in on the guy calling him good. Now think about that. He stops and he pauses and he says, he looks into this guy's heart and sees who he really is and what he needs and what he needs to learn about himself. And so in verse 19, Jesus follows up that greeting with, "Why do you call me good?" Isn't that kind of crazy? That's off the wall, right? I mean, he zeroes in on that. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Isn't that cool? I hope that statement has troubled some people over the centuries because it kind of sounds like maybe on the surface Jesus is saying he's really not God. That's how some people have come to this text and go, "Oh, see, Jesus was saying only God's good, and so he's not really saying he's good." No, think about this. He's just asking this guy, "Who do you see me as? Why are you calling me good? The only one who's good is God." Right? But some will say, "Oh," and so he's really saying, "Yeah, so you shouldn't be calling me good." Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Jesus, if there's one verdict in the New Testament consistently about Jesus, one verdict rendered on behalf of Jesus in the New Testament, it is this, that he is what? Good. He's good. Okay. Now people, even when they don't know he's God, they're going, he's good. We've never seen anything like this. His goodness is unbelievable. And that made them attracted to find out more, right? If it's true that there's only one who is truly good, who is God, then Jesus has to be him, right? That's what they came to the conclusion of. No one speaks like him. No one does these things. No one can accuse him of any what? Three-letter word, starts with S, ends in N. Sin, yeah, you can talk. Good. No one can accuse him of any sin. Taking notes, defining goodness, that's kind of part of that definition, right? And so that's what Jesus is actually implying here. You know, he doesn't come out and say, yeah, I am God. He says that other places, but here it's so cool the way he teaches. He just goes like that, you know, kind of implication. Now, but Jesus is also challenging, by the way, he's also challenging this guy's own superficial view of goodness. Write that down. He's challenging this guy's superficial view of what goodness is. Because this guy thinks he's good. You're going to see that as we read on. This guy thinks he's good. I'm good. Jesus, you're good. Hey, we're all good. Hey, by the way, have you heard that in our culture? Anytime in the world's belief system? Oh, yeah. Everybody's good. We're all basically good. That's not what the Bible says, by the way. Jesus says, do you really think you're good enough for God? Do you really think you're good enough to inherit eternal life? That's kind of what he's going to drive the guy to here. But this guy isn't picking up what Jesus is laying down. And so he drives the point a little further. Look at verse 20. He goes, okay, let's talk about goodness. You know the commandments, right? Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mom and dad. He just mentions four of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is the universal standard for goodness the Bible gives us. And so Jesus basically is asking, how are you doing keeping those? Yeah. And now the reality is that guy should have taken serious pause at that. That should have stopped him in his tracks. Because just look at the first three Jesus mentions of the four of the ten. Don't commit adultery. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus actually teaches in Matthew 5 that just fantasizing about having sex with someone you're not married to is like breaking that commandment, right? Because it's the desire of your heart and my heart that counts with God. So let's just be honest. How many of us, don't raise your hand on this, but think about it, how many of you have the thought crossed your mind any time in your life, like, oh, that person's very attractive. I wonder what that's like. Oh, I might want to pursue that, right? Secondly, he says, don't murder. Don't murder. Jesus says that in God's eyes in the Sermon on the Mount, that hating someone, just hating someone and wishing them harm is like murder in God's eyes. Anybody here ever hate anybody or wish harm on someone who maybe did you wrong? Don't bear false witness. That means don't lie. You say, well, I don't tell lies. Well, have you ever bent the truth to get out of a bad situation? Have you ever stretched the truth just a little bit to make yourself look better than you really are? Or maybe have you ever slightly distorted the truth to slander someone you don't like? I mean, I don't know about you. I'll speak for myself. I'm in trouble, right? I mean, if that's God's standard, I have failed to meet God's standard. And that guy should have understood that too, but listen to what he says. Look what he says in verse 21. Not all these I've kept since I was a young kid, since I've kept them all my whole life. I'm good, Jesus, I'm good. But he has no concept of how not good he is. He has no concept of just how bad his goodness is. Because the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. And I'm telling you, folks, this might be something you want to write down. There are no good people. There are no good people, right? According to Jesus' standard, God's standard, we're all bad people. And I'm telling you, in our culture today, both at home, here in the States, and internationally, we are being polarized into camps considering themselves to be good people and bad people. You got to have your head in the ground if you don't understand what's going on in our world today. And many of us, even Christians, are being sucked into camps of saying, oh, the good people, the bad people. Oh, we're the good people. These are the bad people. They're only bad people. Only God is good. And this is what Micah is dealing with here. With many of the spiritual leaders of his day, they think they're doing really well. They're like the rich young ruler. They're good, they believe. And they're playing now, because they're good and they're okay with God, they're giving themselves liberties to play fast and loose with God and with his word. Specifically, Micah talks about the spiritual leaders here. Write this down under the, somewhere if you're taking notes, if you want to take this down. Unwillingness and refusal to say what is really good and what is really true. He speaks in this book about the spiritual leaders. Unwillingness and refusal to say what is really good and true. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, Micah begins to speak for God. And these religious leaders, spiritual leaders, get up and say, don't prophesy about these things. Shut up, Micah. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're good with God. We are good. What you're saying is we're not good. I mean, you descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? They're saying, come on, Micah, we have all of these promises, right? God has said we're his people. God has says we are blessed. So just shut up. We have our favorite verses of blessings we love to go to. We want to focus on those. Don't distract us with your hogwash. Now, I mean, that's not in the Hebrew, but, you know, that's kind of the essence of it, right? Micah says in chapter 2, verse 11, if a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. Isn't that interesting? So, see, these spiritual leaders were not really spiritual, and they weren't really leading in the right direction. And it's almost like the minor prophets, and here Micah in this book, they're not like the Rodney Dangerfields of the Old Testament. They get no respect, right? Other people do. The people who are saying false things and wrong things are getting applauded and lauded. And yet he goes on to say, man, if a liar and deceiver comes and talks to you, and you, hey, just make sure I'm supplied plenty with wine and beer, that'd be just the profit for you guys. And then chapter 3, verse 11, look at that. Chapter 3, verse 11, her priests, Israel's priests, Judah's priests, teach for what? For a price. They're in it for the money. These are false teachers. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Chapter 3, verse 5. Skip back a few verses. Look at what he says there. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, this is God speaking through Micah, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, if they're paid off, right? But prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. In other words, they're just saying things for God willy-nilly, whatever benefits them. Feed them, whoever will give them and make them rich, they'll play to that audience. And if they don't, then off with you. You see that? I have bad message for you if you don't do what I want. I got a good message for you if you help me out. I mean, that's what's going on. Larry Osborne told a story a number of years ago about a village in Turkey. Had a lot of earthquakes, a lot of damage over the years. Not great building codes in many parts of the world, and not in this part of Turkey for sure. The government did a study, a fault, and discovered a significant fault ran right through the middle of their village, right through the center of town. And they went to the leaders of that village and said, hey, you got to move away. We will pay to have you move. We'll give you land for you to rebuild your village 5 miles away where you will be safe. So the village leaders got together and talked about the plan the government was proposing. And they made a decision. They took the government's maps and that showed the fault lines, and they just simply redrew the fault lines and continued on their merry way. Made sure they went around the town. I mean, you think that's crazy? It is. And yet that's what we sometimes are tempted to do with God's word and God's truth, right? That can be a lot like us. It's like what the prophet Micah is facing and confronting. When he comes along to pronounce God's word to the people of Israel, they don't want to what? They don't want to hear it. They only want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. Does that sound like any of us sometimes? And the leaders and the people and even the prophets, here's what's so bad. The prophets who are supposed to be speaking for God and representing God, they decided not only to redraw the fault lines, they started to push the new lines as gospel. It wasn't bad enough they just kept silent and didn't, you know, ignore it. No, now they're going, now we're going to redraw it. No, there's nothing to worry here. In fact, Mike is the problem. You got to shut that guy up. When it comes to that, which is really good and true, Micah was confronting false teachers. That false teachers teach what people want to hear instead of what God wanted said. Write that down. False teachers teach what people want to hear instead of what God wants said. And we all have a tendency to decide what it is we like to hear. And guess what? Our tendency, our temptation is to flock to whoever will say what we want said, what we want to hear. And so we need to recognize truth in our own lives. We have to recognize for ourselves what truth is and what it isn't to avoid that trap. In other words, if we're not careful, we will go to places that water down the truth, carefully picking from the scriptures what we want to hear and not necessarily what we need to hear. And let me tell you, as a pastor, and I can speak for probably every leader of Jesus' church over the centuries, it's always a temptation to some degree to, do I tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God? Or just that part of the truth that people want to hear? When you know absolutely the emperor has no clothes, do you just go along with the crowd and say, hey, nice threads, looks wonderful? Or do you say, the guy's buck naked? He's as naked as a jaybird. That's actually a saying. I looked it up. It's really weird. I don't know why, but it's, man, you look it up. Naked as the from the moment he came out of the mother's womb. I mean, the guy's naked. And yet, I've said this. You can ask Sharon for the last 15, 20 years, maybe the last 5 years especially. I've said that all the time. Man, the emperor has no clothes. Who's going to wake up and just say what's obvious? And yet, because it's not politically correct, or the thing to say, it's a temptation just to go along. The Bible teaches some very unpopular, politically incorrect things. Like, for instance, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the only way to heaven. The only way to heaven is Jesus. Now, is that politically correct in our culture? No. Or is there such a thing as morality these days? You know, it's been said the new morality is nothing but the old immorality. Sex is to be exclusive between a husband and wife in marriage. That's what the Bible teaches. Is that popular? No. I mean, this is like no-brainer stuff. It isn't always easy to seek after what God has to say. Why? Because the world is shouting at us, our culture is shouting at us, the enemy is shouting at us, and within our own hearts, the Bible says, our hearts are shouting at us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick or wicked, who can understand it? And so it's increasingly easy to find yourself a preacher or a church that tells you what you want to hear. It's been a problem for God's people for thousands of years. And yet the Bible's clear, 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming. All right? And it probably has, it's landed. When people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And so to avoid that, to guard against that, notice we always need to compare the teaching that we're listening to with Scripture. Compare the teaching with Scripture. No matter who's saying, you have your favorite podcast, your favorite YouTuber, whoever's talking up here or in your life group, we gotta always compare what we're hearing with Scripture. Anchoring ourselves in the Word of God is crucial. Reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, talking to others about the Word of God, applying the Word of God equips us to discern truth from falsehood. One of my favorite passages in the book of Acts is Acts 17. Look it up later. I'll mention it to you. Acts 17, 11. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to Jews who only have the Old Testament, and he's saying that the Jesus that was recently crucified not too long ago is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Jews either liked it or they didn't like it or they were open. They were somewhere in the middle. And so in Acts 17, 11, he's talking to a group in a place called Berea, and they keep saying to him, prove it, prove it, prove it. And he spent a lot of time with them opening the Scriptures and proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is who he said he was, the Messiah that was long awaited, right? And you would think, though, he's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he writes a large part of the New Testament. That if he was challenged to prove it, he might just go, I'm Paul. Who are you talking to? I'm Paul. How dare you ask me to prove it? I mean, I said it should be enough. No, the Bible actually says this. The people of Berea were of more noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was actually true, more so than the people in Thessalonica that he just come from. And so we, folks, need to be reading and studying the Bible. All of the Bible, dig into it, mark it up, measure what is said up here or online or wherever you're listening to a teacher by the book. Measure it by the book. And so also we need to be sure to check the fruit of the tree. Write that down. We need to check the fruit of the tree of the teacher. Because in Micah's day, the people who were selling the books, the people who had the airwaves, were all saying Micah's a kook. Don't listen to Micah. Shut Micah up. So we have to, one thing we can do is not only compare what we're hearing to Scripture, we can compare the fruit of the tree. What does that mean? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will what? You'll know them. You'll recognize them. That's what I'm talking about. You go to a nursery. You're looking for a navel orange tree. And you say, oh, here's one. It says navel orange. You take it home. You plant it. And it grows. And it starts to have fruit. And they're lemons. Well, what's the problem? Did it change from what it was labeled? No, it just was what? Mislabeled. it's producing lemons because it's not, even though it has the label of a navel orange. I mean, that's what we're talking about. You have people saying, I'm speaking for God. Look at their life. In fact, 2 Timothy 3 gives qualifications for leaders in God's church. And it's really amazing. It's really, to me, really interesting. When we think of leaders and speakers, man, it doesn't talk about how well they speak or how dazzling their personality is. If you look at the list that Paul gives for spiritual leaders, it's all about character. It's not about knowledge even or the fluency of their speech. Don't listen to the words only. Check out the person's life. If they're people of character, never take advice from someone who has a different label on the tree, their tree. Don't listen. A messed up life forfeits the right to give advice. The book Degenerate Moderns, I don't know if you read that. It came out years ago now. But I remember in that book, it's called Degenerate Moderns. In other words, modern people who have formed our culture who are degenerates, such as Freud and Margaret Mead and Kinsey. you know, on sexuality. And basically these cultural leaders and shapers and influencers of our modern culture, they set the stage, especially the morals of their of our day. They're the ones who set the cultural climate. But you peel back, and this book looks at all of them individually as people of character, what they were into, and they're all messed up. I mean, like messed up, perverted messed up. I mean, I don't know if you've watched the news recently, the whole thing blowing up on the Kinsey Institute back in Indiana, is it? I mean, how perverted Kinsey was and what all the perversions he did with young kids and in their study of human sexuality. It's just bad. So be careful and judge the tree, the fruit of the tree, not just by, don't go by the label of the tree, go by the fruit of the tree. Now, note where the last thing before we move on to the last point, and that's this one. Note where the majority is headed and consider heading the other way. Because in Micah's day and in our day too, you can get in all kinds of problems if you just go along with the flow. Just go along with the crowd, right? I'm just going with the flow. You know the flow is always going downhill. Don't go with the flow. Go with God. A classic example of this is in the scriptures, the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14. They get to the edge of the promised land. And they send in spies, one for each of the 12 tribes. 12 spies go into Canaan to check it out, remember? Before they go and cross over and take possession. And they come back with a report. The majority report is what? We got to stay here. They're too big. They're too bad. We can't take it. 10 out of the 12 go, no, we're like grasshoppers in front of in their lives, in their eyes. We can't go. But there were two, Joshua and Caleb, wherever Caleb is, named after a good guy. They go, no, yeah, they're big, they're bad, they're ugly, but guess who we got on our side? In fact, he's not on our side, we're on his side. Guess who we're going after? We're going after God and his purpose. The majority was wrong. I'm telling you, don't believe something because the majority believes it. Don't take a vote on truth. The Bible is where truth is found. The Word of God. Too many of us take a poll instead of learning to search Scripture. Remember, God is good, and He declares what is good. Don't just, you know, wet your finger, put it up in the air, and see which way the wind's blowing. Okay, we're going to go this way. That's a recipe for disaster. Okay, lastly, but what the Lord requires. Look at Matthew 6:8 again. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. We spend a lot of time on thinking about goodness, right? What is good? And what does the Lord require? And here's kind of a definition of what goodness is and the character of God. To do justly. Look, to do justice. To do justice. And to love kindness or to love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8, and that last phrase of that verse is a summary, in a sense, of the good life. The life God wants us to live. In fact, Tim Keller says to walk humbly with God is to know him intimately and to be attentive to what he desires and what he loves. And what does that consist of? To do justice, to love mercy, which seem at first glance to be two different things, but they are not, he says. Justice, write this down if you're taking notes. Justice puts the emphasis on the action. Mercy is the attitude or the motive behind the action, right? Justice is doing the right thing. Mercy is the heart from which that good thing is flowing, Mercy is the attitude, the motive. To walk with God, then, we must do justice out of merciful love. By the way, every place that justice is mentioned in the Old Testament, several classes of people continually come up. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Let me read this. Just one example. Write it down. Look it up later. We might get into it next week, by the way. Zechariah 7, 10, 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. Four types of people are mentioned there, by the way. Don't oppress the widow. the fatherless, the immigrant, or the poor. Back in ancient agrarian societies, those four groups had no social power. They had to have someone being just with them, or they were done, right? They lived at subsistence level and were only days away from starvation. If there was any famine, invasion, or even minor social unrest, they were done. They were completely out of it. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power. Think about that. God in the Old Testament loves those with the least economic and social power, and we are to be like him. That means we are to do justice. And by the way, this quartet of classes could be expanded to include today the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, many single parents and elderly people. Write this down. Victims of war. I want to share with you. I'm running out of time, but I think this is too important not to share. There's a friend of ours who's a minister who ministers and serves Jesus in the country of Jordan, you know, over in the Middle East. And she tells us this. She writes, a dear friend here is in contact with this Arab Christian woman in Gaza. Imagine her situation times 2 million. Would you pray for her and her family today and for all the civilians in Gaza and for the hostages and soldiers too? May God show his mercy to all. Good morning, my name is Hannah. This is what her friend writes. My husband and I are master graduates from the Bible College in Bethlehem. I do not want to share much personal information to protect my safety and the safety of my family. I'm reading this to us because you're not going to hear this. If you listen to, I'm not going to name all the major broadcasters who it's endlessly looping either one side or the other. I'm just going to share you, this is a personal testimony from someone. I am a displaced person in the church in Gaza, and every day new families join us. We are approximately 570 people, and in a neighboring church there are more than 300. We are located in the northern half of the Gaza Strip. I want to share with you that our hearts are broken and we are full of fear and sadness. We are peaceful Christians and reject violence from both sides. Love, as Christ taught us, is the effective weapon for peace. There are many people we love who have died. Our family members have died. My cousin and her children died. My best friend died. My daughter's best friend died. In the midst of sadness, pain, and heartbreak, we look at the face of Jesus Christ. We would like to share with you the humanitarian situation here. It is catastrophic on the psychological, physical, and spiritual levels. There is very little food, and soon we will not be able to find food or water, which will cause us to starve. As a mother of two children, I am afraid for their future. My children's psychological state is very bad, especially with the lack of food. My heart is bleeding and wounded. I don't expect to be able to recover. There are many people whose voices aren't heard, and we don't know if there's media reporting any of this. We are not numbers. Each of us has a dream, but I'm afraid that our dreams will end and the nightmare never will. We see death everywhere. We smell death everywhere. The people of Jesus are heartbroken and waiting for healing and peace. We want to live. I cry while I write this because my people who have nothing to do with politics or violence, are burned, broken, and heartbroken. All I can think to do is write and hope that people will listen. Please don't forget us. Please pray for us. Pastor James Ward says, nobody loves the Jewish or the Palestinian people more than Jesus. Nobody loves them more than he does. He died for the people of Gaza. He's talking to his church. I saw this clip. Are you hearing me? He says, come on. This is Christian now. We don't demonize anybody. This is important because if we get into this pro stuff, pro this, pro that, then you end up picking a side. And that simply means that you're disqualified from God ever using you to minister to people that he died for. Just as much as he died for you. So my attitude has to be different. My narrative has to be different. This Thanksgiving, when you sit with your family, change your message. Because as Christians, we have to have a different perspective. Now, you might be sitting there going, wow, Scott, that's not very popular to say. Well, thinking about Micah, if that's the case, I'm in pretty good company. How willing are we to stand, and maybe even alone, stand alone, even among other fellow Christians, for what we believe the Bible says about how we are to be ambassadors of Jesus? And we might find ourselves between two different camps, standing all alone, but we're never alone if we're standing with the Word of God. And so, as we go to the table today in our walk with God, what's the next step of faith God's calling you to take? What's the next step of, I'm going to go with truth and with you, God, no matter, and not just listen to things that tickle my ears or I agree with necessarily, but what is your truth? Maybe I don't even know what that is, but God, I'm open to it. Show me that I want to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. And so, Father, we pray you'll be pleased with us as your people. Father, we want to be right with you. Thank you for making us right before you because of Jesus on the cross in our place. He died for every single person. May we rise above any lesser thing than the gospel. May we live and die for that good news. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.